You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
I alluded to this already, but the Holy Spirit is more than an intellectual idea. And I say that because we're in this series and we've been looking at history, and we've been looking at what Scripture has to say, most importantly what Scripture has to say, and we've been looking at how the Holy Spirit has been empowering the church for, 2,000 years, and that's a wonderful idea, but I would hate for the Holy Spirit to become just an intellectual idea where we can check off the right, doctrinal boxes on what is the Holy Spirit's role in our lives. The worst thing that could happen to us, maybe not the worst thing, there's definitely worse things, we could not know Jesus. But after that, wouldn't it be a tragedy if we had all of the right answers about the Holy Spirit and we would know, well, what does the Spirit do? Well, he reveals Jesus to us and then adopts us into God's family. He regenerates us. He makes us new. He brings a dead tree back to life. And then he forms character in us so that we become Christ-like. And he forms us relationally so we can love and submit to others. And, we go through the list, and he gives us gifts. But then when examining our lives, we find our lives look more like that ship at sea that is sitting there with no wind in the sails. The Spirit is more than an intellectual idea. He is certainly more than a symbol, like we have with a cross on many churches. We have one here, and there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is God himself. He is a person of the Trinity, and we are excited to celebrate him this weekend. And I love how the timing worked out with part 14, and that's what we're looking at. Part 14 is Pentecost, and the title beyond that is Come All Who Are Thirsty. And I took that phrase really from, it's adapted from John 7:37 to 38. And Jesus stood up on the last day of the great feast and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. As the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then verse 39, he says, "By this he meant the Spirit who is yet to be given, for Jesus hadn't been glorified yet." So let's look at, we're just going to jump right in. That's the point A, the promise of the Spirit. And I had to kind of cut it short a little bit because I wanted to look at the Old Testament. We'll do that maybe another time. So we're going to start in the New Testament, other than just for a couple of things. Moses prayed that there would be a day when the Spirit would be poured out, that all would prophesy. Interesting, because he saw the work of the Spirit, the value that the Spirit brought in his own life and as they led Israel. He saw God work, and he looked forward to a day when God's Spirit would be given generously. Joel the prophet did the exact same thing. "In those last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." Incredible. But now we're moving into the time when Jesus was here. So Jesus is here. We get the upper room discourse. We've talked about this before. John 14, 15, and 16, ending with the high priestly prayer in John 17. And Jesus is going to give a lot of final instructions to his disciples. And within that instructional time, he says a lot about them abiding with him, staying connected to the vine, being unified with other brothers and sisters, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He spends a lot of time talking about how he's going to leave, and it's good that he goes because the Spirit will come and will lead us into truth. He said, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." That was yet to come. So this is before. This is the promise of the Paraclete. It's coming, and Jesus is, he's about to be killed on a cross. Now, Resurrection Sunday, the first breath, Jesus in John 20, verse 22, now he's resurrected. So Jesus then from there, he gets, the Garden of Gethsemane, we go through that at Easter, and he gets crucified horrifically. And on the third day, he raises himself back from the dead. Paul attributes that to the Spirit. The same Spirit that is in us, Paul says in Ephesians 1, is the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, seating him at the place of honor. So that's incredible. Paul thought we just needed to have our eyes open to understand the incredible greatness of power, dynamis that was available to all those who believed. Now, Resurrection Sunday, Jesus gives them a taste, right? He appears to them behind locked doors. They're hiding, right? They're hiding behind locked doors. He's been crucified. They're trying to figure out what's next. What are the next steps? And Jesus appears to them and he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But this was just a taste. It was just a foretaste. And he was going to give them more. And the final instructions we see, well, he gives them in multiple places, but Luke, in Luke 22, 44 to 49, Jesus, this is after he has risen from the dead, but before he has ascended into heaven. And right before this, he meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's going kind of northeast, I guess, of Jerusalem. And they're abandoning the city, right? They're going home. They're on their way. Jesus meets them and opens their eyes to see all of the Old Testament in light of Jesus. Now he's going to do the same thing with the disciples. "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. There's not a lot of things that, I mean, jealousy, we're not supposed to be jealous, but if there was ever something, an experience that I'm like, oh man, I wish I could have been there for that, FOMO, it's this. Like the road to Emmaus or this right here, it's like, what must that have been like? The world's greatest Bible study ever happened right there. In between Resurrection Sunday and when Jesus ascended back into heaven, he held the most dynamic Bible studies that have ever been held in humankind. And probably we won't see anything duplicated to that level until we stand with him in glory. I'm sure then he'll open up scriptures to us in a way that will blow our minds for eternity. But it says here, he told them, "This is what was written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things, and I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And so he's already talking as Luke wraps up his first letter to Theophilus. He is going to close it off by, this is right before Jesus has now opened the scriptures to them, and he's commanded them to stay in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. Luke's second letter, or Acts, which is often attributed to Luke, it's his second letter to Theophilus, and it starts here in verse 3. He says, presenting himself alive to them after his suffering. So basically, it's just kind of, he's going to quickly recap in the first couple of verses. You know, like shows do when they have a continuation. He's going to recap the end of letter 1, and now he's going to begin letter 2. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So you can see that parallel, which he had said, "You heard from me, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And if we had time, we'd go look at Jesus when he's talking about that in the Gospel of John. It's a beautiful, beautiful quote as John talks about the one who's coming after him, whose sandals he is not even worthy to untie, right? And John saw it, and he saw it when Jesus came and the Spirit came down. It's incredible. Anyways, so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And we always pause here because you just try to get in sometimes. You have to get into the disciples' state of mind. So you're walking with Jesus for 3 years. He is a teacher, a prophet, a shepherd, an apostle. He's all of this. Like, he's everything. He's the fullness of God on earth because he is God. And so he is doing things that no one else has ever done, opening up their eyes, and it's just incredible. So their understanding as he is opening up their eyes to see who he was and who he is, they start looking back. They know all of the Old Testament promises of a serpent crusher who's going to come, of a king who's going to reign on David's throne for eternity, of his government there will be no end. So they're looking forward to this conquering king. So you get that, and it says multiple times before he died, he told them he was going to die, but it says they didn't understand it. Like, I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of spot, right, where you're so excited about what you're focused on, you kind of miss all of the details around. That happens with me and my wife sometimes. I miss some of the details that she's trying to say to me because I'm, or say to me because I'm so excited about whatever I'm on. I'm sorry. Anyways, it happens. It happened to the disciples. They were just like that. And so once Jesus dies, now all of these things that he said before are starting to come back, but they're devastated. Like, what is going to happen? He just died in a horrific way. And not only that, instead of being there and fighting or being there and boldly identifying with this king, they're going to stand beside him forever, right? Jesus said, even if they all, or Peter, even if they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And then at the cross, they're all gone. John's the only one left. So now you're moving into 3 days later, Jesus comes back to life. First, they think he's a ghost. He's like, no, touch my hands. It's me, right? Give me some fish. It's a real body. It's a real Jesus, a resurrected Jesus. Now he begins these Bible studies, and he begins to appear to many. And people are starting to believe in him. And now they think, like, you can just imagine, okay, suffering servant. Now we get it. You have to die. But now you're back, right? I mean, you're alive. We see you. Maybe now's the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And he says, no, not yet. I have a better plan. I'm going to leave. And you can just imagine what they must have thought about that. Oh, Lord, we were terrible at this even when you were here. Even when you were with us, we fell away. But he had something better. This desire, this passion of the Christ, he wanted to then bring us into this partnership with him that we could advance his kingdom and build his church and get the world ready for his return. That's what's happening here. So just imagine it through their eyes. That's why there is now the time, right? They thought it the first time they were wrong. Maybe now the second time. And he's like, no, it's still not yet. But I have something for you, is what he's getting at. So don't worry, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you alone. Remember what I said in the upper room before I died, that I would not leave you as orphans. I promised to come to you. So they must, can you just imagine the wrestling they must have been going through, the emotional roller coaster, fresh in their mind, their own failure? You heard from me that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is now the time to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed on his own authority, speaking of his second coming. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And just a quick freebie on this one, if you go to the map, which I always love because Judea is kind of a region and Samaria is a region, and then you see Jerusalem. By the way, if you're looking at, like, who drew the arrows? You'll never guess. I don't know how to use clip art and all that other stuff, so I was just drawing on it, and I draw about the level of a three-year-old. Anyways, my grandson actually probably competes with that. So the red line, if they had to go north, right, Galilee's up there, so if they had to go north, they would actually go, like, never eat shredded wheat. East. Did I just do that out loud? They'd go east. They would go through Jericho, across the Jordan River, up through Perea, and then back around, all to avoid Samaria. Those Samaritans. And I love it. One of the very first things that you're going to see that God is doing is he's saying, those people that you despise, those that you think are second rate, third rate even, the lowest of the low, are one of the only people groups, because he says to the ends of the earth, but one of the only people groups that he actually mentions amongst the Gentiles is the Samaritans. He says, you will go to the least of these. You will not call unclean what I have called clean. And I love that even in the text, when you're reading about their assignment on Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, you get an expression of the Father's heart even in those instructions, because you see his desire to save all people. But it's
contingent on what comes beforehand. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And now they're going to go away and they're going to wait in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. 50 days. That's what Pentecost really means. It's just 50 days after the Passover. And here we get Acts 2. Yeah, it's on there. Acts 2, 1 to 4, when the day of Pentecost arrived. So now they're waiting together. They're praying, having a prayer summit, I imagine. And the day of, like, their own kind, they would have called it something else. Prayer summit this Wednesday, by the way. This is time for a shameless plug. Prayer summit this Wednesday, we're going to be focusing on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be seeking him for our church and for our nation and for each other. Please join us. It'll be an incredible one. The last one of the year, I believe. Am I right on that? Someone want to confirm? Last one before summer? No? There's one while I'm gone. I'm missing that one. Okay, it's my last one before summer. All right. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they're sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there's 120 believers. That's how many is with them when Pentecost happens. And again, I want you just to get inside what that must have been like for them. There's this rushing wind, and then tongues of fire begin to appear on top of them. Now, although Pentecost really inaugurated this spirit age, the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, so in a sense, it is a one-time event, what happened there. We don't get rushing winds all the time and tongues of fire. But this was beginning part of our inheritance as believers, that all who would come afterwards until Jesus returns, that we would receive the Holy Spirit and that he would be available to us. And that's what's starting here. And so the result is the church is launched publicly. Acts 2, 14 to 21, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Just let that sink in, what he's saying. Remember, we're still living in these last days. And you'll see it because he'll mark the entire prophecy is actually ending with the return of Jesus. And it's beginning here at Pentecost. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Paul said, and Paul's prayer would extend to all of us that he prayed to those at Ephesus. I pray that they would just begin to believe the incredible greatness of power available to all those who've called upon the name of the Lord. It is the same mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. Whatever you are going through, whether God is going to heal you or sustain you, whether he's going to give you a breakthrough or ask you to wait, whatever you are going through, you will need his Spirit's power to carry you and empower you to go through it in the way that God wants. And so that's important for us even as we go forward in this Acts passage. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men dream dreams. Even on male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. So we get that. And if we just stop there, you might conclude that, well, that was just at Pentecost. So Joel, you know, Peter says this part of the Joel prophecy is completed at Pentecost. It was a one-time event. There are people that believe that. But if we just continue on with verse 19, we can see that it's already in this one passage. It's extending to a different time. And I will show you wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of what? The Lord comes. Before the day of the Lord comes. Let's say that together. Before the day of the Lord comes. He's giving us the time frame. This prophecy has now been enacted from this point, from Pentecost, until the Lord comes. And we've looked at this in greater detail in other passages as well. and the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, empowered by the Spirit, they're boldly speaking. If you go through, I think it's verses right after there in 22 and beyond, it's going to list a whole bunch of different nations that are present that are all bewildered because they're hearing, or maybe it's right before, and because they're all hearing them speak the gospel in their own native tongue and they can't figure out what's happening. And Peter identifies that with the Holy Spirit outpouring, and they're speaking in languages they didn't know. It's incredible. The result of this is that 300 people are baptized and born into the church. We see the first church explosion as the church has gone public. Now remember, I alluded to this before Pentecost. When we read the stories of the disciples, I think all of us in here find a lot of courage or encouragement because we see them with the best intentions, right? The best intentions. Jesus said to them in the Garden of Gethsemane, the spirit indeed is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think we can all relate to that. Our spirit wanting to glorify God, wanting to do what is right. We want to love others. We want to proclaim the gospel. We want all these things. And I would even say we even want them in a right way. But our flesh is weak, and that is exactly what we see before Pentecost. And it's not that after Pentecost there's no more sin or no more weakness, but suddenly where there was fear, crippling fear that caused them to flee, they suddenly had a supernatural boldness to proclaim the gospel and even unto death, to let their blood be shed. They were suddenly willing to count the cost to be rejected by everyone else just for the sake of knowing Jesus. We look at what Paul's list in 2 Corinthians, everything that he went through, and he counted as loss because of the sake of knowing Jesus our Lord. That's what happened after Pentecost, right? Remember, the idea of the Holy Spirit is not merely intellectual or symbolic. He has an active role within our lives, an active role. Acts 1 verse 8, but you will receive power. That power is dynamis. It is spiritual power or the ability to perform an activity. The ability to do whatever it is that God is asking us to do. Now, that's not necessarily the ability to do whatever you want to do. That's not necessarily the power to have your life turn out the way that you want it to turn out. But there is a promise on that the Holy Spirit will give us the power to do and fulfill the task that the Lord has for each one of us. And that is an incredible promise that we are able to get from God. So we'll do a quick review now, because it is important for us to review. We've kind of gone through this series and looked at a whole bunch of different things and roles that the Holy Spirit plays within our lives and within the church. And we're going to look at those again, because the Holy Spirit gives us power, dynamis, to do what? Well, there's personal presence and fellowship. John 14, 8, that's a good verse to memorize. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. That's the promise. And, you know, it's pretty incredible that we get that promise, especially when you look at, me and my wife were sharing some of our devotions this last week, and I guess she had just read Matthew 10. And Matthew 10 is where Jesus sends them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And she told me, you got to read this with the lens of best pep talk ever. And it really is the best pep talk ever, because he basically says, go out and do what I'm asking you to do. Oh, and by the way, kings will turn on you. You'll be dragged before governors. You'll be thrown to lions, essentially. You're going to lose family. It's going to cost you. And then he'll say things like, but don't worry. Don't worry. In that moment, if you get dragged before a governor, you're put in a coliseum, don't worry. In that moment, the Spirit of your Father will speak through you. And you get this incredible pep talk of Jesus, and he's looking at the long game of our eternity, not just our present circumstances. But this is why it's important for us when we're reading that. I mean, he calls people to go into great suffering sometimes to shine brightly in those areas. But the promise that he gives us is so incredible that the very God of the universe, the one who made you and formed you, who loved you, will be with you. Your family may turn on you, he says. Your parents may turn on you. Your kids may turn on you. But the Holy Spirit will not turn on you. Personal presence and fellowship. I think there's so much more we could just sit on in that one spot. He doesn't want dead orthodoxy, dead belief, where we just hold on to checkboxes. He actually wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants to invigorate that. Sometimes we get this idea, and you see it sometimes in culture, probably for a good reason, because the culture says, follow your heart, right? And we know that following your heart is dangerous because Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things, right? And your heart changes what it feels from moment to moment. That said, we go too far when we reject all emotions and all of our heart and stick only to clear, logical boundary lines in our mind. The same God created both. And he wants us to hold to truth, absolute truth, even unto death. But he wants us to experience his presence as well. To know, not just up here, but to know in here that we are saved, that we have hope for the future, that our peace isn't shaken by anything we encounter in this world because it's anchored to what Jesus already did on the cross. He wants that for us. He's our helper, our advocate, that's the paraclete. John 14, 6 to 8, we've looked at that already. He gives us revelation of the depths of God. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, to reveal what has been prepared for those who love him. We don't have time just to go through all of the passages, but I put the references up there if you want to just jot them down. They're on the notes. You can look. But take time and meditate on them. These are promises that were made to us, the church. That passage there, he says, no one knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him. And then the promise is that God will reveal by the Spirit to those who are spiritual the things that he has in store for them. How about understanding of Scripture? We need the Spirit to understand the things freely given to us from God. So even understanding Scripture, we can search the Scriptures and miss the point. But we're actually told, I don't know if you ever had to have a tutor when you were in school, there's nothing wrong with that. But we have the absolute best, capital T, tutor. We have the Holy Spirit himself who will be with us, who will teach us, who will remind us of the things that Jesus has spoken, who will help us understand truth. And beyond just understanding truth, will help us actually understand and know the very heart of God. Absolutely incredible. He partners with us as we diligently seek after him in the Word. It's wonderful. Character transformation, we've spent a lot of time on that. He produces Christ-like character in us. Love, joy, peace, makes us peacemakers, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And there's more than just this. But he reforms us into the very image of Christ. So he changes us. And he convicts us of things that are sinful, and he turns our eyes from those things, and suddenly we don't even want to have those things in our lives anymore, although there's often a tension as we work through finding freedom. But we begin to truly want the things that God wants. The longer we are with him, the more you just want what he wants, and you're willing to put up with anything in this world just to see him glorified. He begins, and that's exactly what we see in Christ when he was here. There's relational empowerment. We looked at this in Ephesians 5, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I could probably do a whole sermon on this in 1 Corinthians 9 and when you look at Ephesians, because Paul wrote both of those and all of 1 Corinthians really. But Paul, I think, lists off 12 different areas where he submitted different freedoms or called people to submit different freedoms that they had, freedoms they had in Christ, to submit them all, to lay them all aside for the sake of reaching others for the kingdom. I would love to see with the Apostle Paul how he would handle our Western culture, where it's so me-centric. I wonder what he would have to say to us here at Southland. I wonder what he'd have to say to the Canadian church about us holding on to our rights. And Paul, just empowered by the Spirit, said, let go of all those rights. Be willing to die, even if only one other person comes to the kingdom for it. He was willing to give up comfort. I just think that's incredible. But the Spirit empowers that. Remember, before Pentecost, the disciples wanted to live like that, but they couldn't live like that. After Pentecost, that's where we see Paul writing. After Pentecost, we see they had the power now to begin truly living that way. We have that same power too, but it takes a death on our parts. Anyways, next one, freedom from bondage. We talked about how the Spirit gives us freedom from sin. He sets us free from sin and legalism. Galatians 3 is the one I had originally used there. Now I have Galatians 5. But Galatians 3, Paul talks about even that freedom we get from legalism. He doesn't want us to try to be saved by the law. He calls that another gospel, saying we're saved by faith alone. So we're free from the bondage of the law. We're free from the bondage of sin. Those who walk by the Spirit will no longer please the flesh. For the flesh and the Spirit are contrary to one another, their desires. Then there's a supernatural endurance. I was reviewing Psalm 119 in the wee hours of this morning. Some of you would have called it late last night when I got up. But I was reviewing it and I was going through that one verse. I parked on there. How long must your servant endure? How long must your servant endure? Have you ever been to that place? I know some of the ones that I pray for daily are in that place right now. How long must your servant endure? How do we go through suffering and still find hope and peace? That's one of the things that the Spirit promises to give to us. Supernatural endurance, the ability to stand strong. And when you read about the martyrs, those who have come before us, who have laid down their lives for the kingdom, it is incredible what they've done. We've reviewed some of those stories here, but they did so by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not their own strength, it's the Spirit's strength working through them. Now we go on to purpose and function. Everyone has a job in God's family. We move from the cruise ship back to the battleship. Everyone is a minister. Every single person in here that is called upon the name of the Lord has the Spirit and a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Everyone in here, a minister, young and old, to use Joel's language, male and female, slave and free. Doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic status. None of that stuff matters. Your education doesn't matter. I'm not saying none of these things matter for anything, but not for use in the kingdom. He gives his Spirit freely, and he calls us, right? So that's purpose and function. Then lastly here, we have boldness for mission. And this is a huge part. I think this is something that we probably need in the Canadian church. I pray for it regularly, that we would learn to be bold, but empowered by the Spirit. And one of the things I've seen, probably since COVID, but a lot more activity, people being online and polarizing thoughts, but it's almost as though in Canada, it's like everyone's, we just want to be nice and not say anything until we're so fed up and so upset that now we're actually unkind in the way that we speak and we're no longer loving, but then we blast people with truth. And that's not the kind of boldness that we're talking about here. The kind of boldness the Spirit gives is the boldness to stand up and be counted with Christ, to be willing to suffer, to turn the other cheek, to love the unlovable, to love those who are turning on you and persecuting you, to see them through the eyes of Jesus who died on the cross for their sins, who wants them to be saved, not just to win an argument, but not to hold back, but to be bold in our stance on truth, to live it, to speak it. We need the Spirit for that. And that's exactly what we see in the Scriptures. Remember Acts, I think it's 4:31, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And then shortly after that, they're back at home base, and what are they doing? That modified prayer that we've been praying lots in the last few weeks. They're praying together for what? The Spirit to fill them again and give them boldness to continue to preach the good news. Empowerment of the spiritual gifts. The Spirit gives supernatural gifts to build up the body of Christ. And we have gifts of, well, there's a whole bunch, I'm not going to list them all, but you saw the prophetic and knowledge and wisdom and tongues and discernment and deliverance. Celibacy is actually on there. We haven't touched on that yet. But there's a whole host of different gifts that are given to the church, all for the common good, to build up the body of Christ, to edify believers, to reach and evangelize the lost, to confirm the message of the gospel as it goes out. And by the way, sometimes people will say, well, that was just to confirm when scripture was being written. There's lots of stories that we could give around the world today, especially in Muslim countries, where God is still doing miracles to confirm the message found in the gospel. And it's winning people to Christ, just like we read about in the pages of scripture. Confirmation through signs, that's what we're talking about. The Spirit stretches out God's hand to heal and perform signs and wonders. Now, my question to us today, maybe it's to you personally first. Do you need the Holy Spirit? I want you to think about that. Do you need the Holy Spirit in your life? If He would withdraw His power from your life today, would you be able to tell a difference? Would those around you, would they tell a difference? I fear, maybe it's not the right word, but when I pray for our church and when I pray for the church in the West, and then you know we're connected with churches kind of around the world, and you see what God is doing there, and you're like, oh, I want Him to do that here. It's what we read about in Scripture. And I wonder sometimes if the Holy Spirit has become an intellectual idea that we debate. And by the way, I love debating doctrine and theology. Some of you know that already. I like doing that. I like learning. It's not that it's bad. I'm not trying to belittle that. I'm just saying, is it just that? Or is He a symbol like the cross on a building? So reading a commentary by Craig Keener, and he was just talking about a house church leader, and this is what he writes. When Western, this is what the Chinese house church leader was saying about us. When Western Christians read the book of Acts, they see it as inspiring stories. When Chinese believers read the book of Acts, we see it in our lives. The point is that Chinese believers read Acts with a sense of desperation generated by their need. So they easily identify with the struggles of Peter and Stephen and Paul. So also they readily accept the promise of the Spirit's enabling to persevere and bear bold witness for Jesus in the face of opposition. Implicit in my friend's comment was also the belief that Christians in the stable and affluent West have a difficult time reading the book of Acts in this way. That's why I added that question, right? Like, think about it. Do you need the Holy Spirit in your life? And I hope everyone in here says yes. But is that knowledge, that understanding that I need the Holy Spirit, is that translating into me living differently? Into me living in such a way that I could not do it without the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 5:18, we talked about this in the beginning of the sermon. Do not be drunk with wine, for that leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, the imperative mood of the verb is a command. It is our responsibility. Now, we've talked about it with some, especially in the Church Father discussion. There have been lots of stories like Jackie Pullinger chasing the dragon, where the Spirit has just given Himself and gifts that maybe made people feel awkward in the moment, even when they didn't believe that He was still doing that. So there is a history of the Lord doing that. But I would argue in those cases, what was going on with the individual is a faulty belief, not a faulty heart. There's a difference. Because all of us are going to have faulty beliefs with different things. Me too. We all will. But sometimes the heart isn't faulty in the sense of our heart actually wants what is true. We want what is right. We want to do right. We just don't believe it yet. And sometimes there, I think the Lord just comes down and shakes things up a little bit. But for the most part, what we see is exactly this, Paul's apostolic command to the church. Do not be drunk on wine, which is debauchery, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a command, something that we are supposed to do. Now, the passive voice indicates that Jesus, we're being filled by another. So we have a responsibility to pursue, but it is actually another that is doing the filling. We don't fill ourselves. We don't make God do anything. We just come and we humbly ask. And then we live a life of faith. By the way, if I say, who wants to live a life of faith? How many in here want to raise their hand? There's a bunch of you. Yeah, we all want to live a life of faith. You know what that usually means? You're going to live a life that causes you to do things that you're terrified of. That's why you need to have faith. It's amazing how the Lord, you know, it's always like that prayer, Lord, give me patience. And you're like, why did I ask for patience? I should have started on give me joy. Right. Anyways, the present tense in the verb shows that it is a continual pursuit. This is supposed to be our lived reality, the wind in our sails. The summary, so we pursue, we must seek the Spirit. We ask, we humbly request the Spirit's filling. And three, we continue. We must move beyond past experiences to a daily filling and empowerment and walking in step with God's Spirit. That's actually what it says here. That's just the summary of how it's written. The analogy we've used lots on the sailboat. And so you'll see it again on the screens. And you'll see on the left here we have the sailboat that is stuck at sea. Now imagine this, if this is you, right? You come on Sunday and you come with good intentions. I actually think a lot of Christians, we have good intentions. You should memorize Matthew 26:41. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's a good base foundation for a lot of us. We truly do want. We've been regenerated, brought back to life by the Spirit. We want to do what He wants us to do, and for a host of reasons, we don't. So you come on Sunday, and you know we worship together, and as you're worshiping, the Spirit is present. And your heart, I don't know if you can feel it sometimes, but it's like everything in you just yearns. It's like when Paul talks about even the rocks will cry out, or creation groans, is the one I meant to quote there with Paul. But creation groans, it's like you can feel your body sometimes groan in worship. And it's like you feel that wind being blown into your sails. That's exactly like here. It's wind being blown in. And then we hear a sermon, we pray together. Those are all wonderful things that we should do. That's part of what the body of Christ is made for, that we build each other up. This weekly gathering is so critical, so critical. But if you're relying on a weekly gathering to give you enough wind for an entire week, it doesn't work. So many Christians, they come, and it's better than if they didn't come, because they at least are getting a little bit of wind forward in their sails. They're moving forward. But sometimes it's almost as quickly as when you get out these doors. That's why I want to have some type of response here. If we had time, I'd do even more. But I would love to have more time so we could do more responses before you leave. Why? Something about the foyer resets, and it's back into lunch, and then plans, and then family, and then Monday, and then we start the week over, and you're back to life. And those things aren't bad. They're not bad in and of themselves. It's not a shame thing, but it's like we get one. We move a little bit forward, and then we just stall out. And then some of you are taking it a little bit further, and you're getting into your devotions. You might even be doing it daily, which is awesome. We've been praying that everyone in here would at least do 4 days, the power of four, 4 days minimum in the word and prayer every week in addition to church. So it's five, right? Moving towards daily, that's awesome. But did you know that you could even do that daily devotional time with the Lord and get one more, move a little bit more forward, and then peter out again? These are things that we need to grapple with. You know, some Christians, now I don't know how all the streams in the Gulf Stream and all that kind of stuff, but there's currents in the ocean, I hear. You might hit a current, and that current might take you somewhere. Much like many Christians finding the current of the culture, and they're just kind of carried about, not being bad people, so to speak, but they're just being carried about by the culture, or they're just stuck dead at sea. But when you're using a sailboat, and this is why I love this analogy, because when you use a sailboat, it's not just about having your sails up and then you go wherever you want. You actually have to find the direction of the wind, and you angle your sails in accordance with the wind so that you are propelled forward in the right direction. And that is such a good picture of how we are supposed to live as believers, where we look and we search out what it means to please God and what His will is, and we angle our sails in that direction. We're like, that's where I need to go. So it's not just going wherever you want and hoping that He gives you joy and peace and hope, and I just want to feel good in my life wherever, in whatever I'm doing. It's, Lord, I don't even want that anymore. I just want whatever You want. So we angle that, we get the ship pointed in the right direction, and then we humbly ask and we pursue and we say, Lord, I need You to fill me today, to do what You're asking me to do today. And then we live normal lives, and there's, I mean, extraordinary kind of lives, but we live our lives, but we do it walking in step with God's Spirit, empowered by His Spirit, moving forward, being attentive to the things that God cares about within our lives, using our lives and our families and our resources for the glory of God. That's what the Spirit wants to do in us. Galatians 5, 16 to 18, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Sometimes I think the benefit of my testimony is that I got, have you ever just had, it's like a cheat meal. I don't know if you've ever just gorged on junk food to the point of where you're just sick of it and you don't even want anymore. I think in a sense, that's what I did with my testimony, is I tried living my life just doing whatever I wanted, and I got so sick of it because it led me to ruin. I read a verse like this and I'm like, oh, I get it, opposed, but I don't want to do what my flesh desires. I would rather follow His Spirit and live. So now we're going to move to the last point that we're looking at. So we've looked at the promise of the Spirit and then the role of the Spirit in our lives. And now we're going to look at a qualification, so to speak. Maybe it's an invitation, but it goes back to the title of the sermon, and that is, Come, All Who Are Thirsty. The Holy Spirit will not force Himself on you. He's not going to force you to live by His empowerment. He's not going to force you to listen. He's not going to force you to lean. We get a choice in all of this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. As the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. By this He meant the Holy Spirit, who is yet to be given. Brothers and sisters, we're living after the time of Pentecost. This is not a futuristic promise anymore. This is our inheritance. This invitation is to us. If anyone in here thirsts, let him come to Jesus. As the Scriptures have said, this is a surefire promise for you and for me. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Not a trickle, not a splash. Rivers of living water are promised to flow out from within you. I don't know what you're going through, but I can guarantee you that you need rivers of living water. The prerequisite, though, are you thirsty? Or have you become so satisfied with the things of this world that you no longer thirst? Isaiah 55, 1-9. This is actually not 1-9, it's 1-4. By the way, if that ever happens where you notice, hey, you didn't go through your whole reference, that's because I start with a lot of Scripture and then I'm always paring it down to try to get everything to fit into these short sermon times. Anyways, come, everyone who thirsts. This is Isaiah, right? So probably written during the time of Babylonian exile or right around that time. And there's this invitation, and look what it is. Come, everyone who thirsts. So you see often there's this link between the New Testament and the Old Testament. This invitation that Jesus was reminding them of, they have heard before. It's been preached in their temples. Come, Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come. He's talking about a time when there, you don't have to be good enough or smart enough or rich enough or whatever enough. All the things that you think you're not enough of, you don't need those things. He says, come. All you need, the prerequisite, is thirst that drives you to come. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? The challenge to us, how's that working out for you in your life? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. I like this. And delight yourselves in rich food. Do you see the very heart of God in that? It's not just, you know, I don't want you to have any of your dreams. I don't want you to have fun in this life. Who do you think created you? Other than the sinful things in this life, who do you think created laughter and joy and the beauty we see in mountains? And on a hike and a sunrise, Jaira was talking about the sun is going to be warm today, and all of us just feel like, yay, I want to get outside and celebrate Pentecost with the Holy Spirit outside in the sun. Yes, I'm with you. But who created all that? He doesn't just want your life to be good. Look at this. Delight yourselves in what kind of food? Rich food. Is that like porridge? Some of you like porridge. There's someone that, amen, porridge. Yeah, maple syrup, woohoo. Rich food, fill in the blanks, whatever is rich food to you. This is food that God has provided. When I think rich food, I think of going to the Keg. It's our favorite place. I think of a 12-ounce New York peppercorn, medium rare. And it's just wonderful. And I think of the calamari beforehand and the mushrooms Neptune that we love and extra veggies. And they're just slathered in so much oil. They're probably not even healthy anymore. I don't care. It's rich food. He says, why are you spending your money and your life and your labor for the things that don't satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Come and eat rich food. Incline your ear, come to me here that your soul may live. It's almost to the point of begging. That's why I put it in there, and I know he's not begging, but at the same time, there is an earnestness in the invitation for us to taste and see. And you might say, my life doesn't feel like rich food. It feels like suffering. Then he wants to meet you in that suffering. He does not want to leave you as orphans. He wants to empower you. He wants to speak to you, to meet with you, so that you can understand what the psalmist meant when they said, you prepare a table, a feast in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. I don't understand it. It makes no sense. That's the invitation. But we don't come when we don't thirst. And we don't thirst when our lives are filled on other things, like unrepentant sin, that leaves us wallowing in shame and robs us of thirst. Unbelief, false beliefs, whatever you want to put in there. Embarrassment. I remember going to high school. I was a junior, and one of my friends was a senior that year. And he pulled me aside before my first day. And he said, just so you know, like when we're at school, like if you could just avoid me at school because I don't want anyone knowing that we hang out. That stung. I mean, we could talk about what that says more about him than it does about me, whatever. Just as a human being, that stung. It stung to have someone that cared, that you care about, tell you that when you're in public, they don't want to be seen with you. And I wonder, church, have we ever taken that kind of attitude when we think about the Holy Spirit? Certainly we wouldn't do so with Scripture. I think we're pretty bold on this one. But sometimes are we worried that when it comes to the Holy Spirit, that he might cause us to do something that's embarrassing, or we're going to be different than the rest, or we're going to be caught up, whatever it might be. and we're embarrassed to be identified with him in public. That leads to fear, but lastly, I think this is probably a big one here. I'm not saying in this church necessarily, it could be here too. Absolutely, there'll be some of it. But in the Canadian church, are we too busy? Do we no longer thirst or hunger because we're just too busy to even think about it? Probably there's a bunch of you that fast. We do it in January here, right? But you know what the easiest days for me to fast are? Tuesdays. You know why Tuesdays? Because it's just back-to-back-to-back meetings that never end. I love them. But it's back, they go on forever. It's like the forever meeting day. And you come back and you're exhausted. But when you're so busy that you don't have time to think about being hungry, it's actually relatively easy to fast. You know what are super hard days to fast for me? Fridays. You know what I'm doing Friday? Storyboarding and praying about this sermon on Sunday. I'm mapping things out and studying scripture and then looking at a commentary and I'm researching and I'm trying this way and that way and I'm praying and back to the drawing board and I'm just thinking, but I'm by myself all Friday. That's a hard day to fast. Why? Because you're reminded of your thirst constantly. I think sometimes we're so busy in our lives that we forget to be thirsty, we forget to pray, we forget to seek, we forget to yield to the Spirit's working in our lives. All right. I won't share my entire story because it would take too long. We would need a couple more hours. The Holy Spirit first spoke to me when Austin was born. And I remember hearing his voice. I don't know how I knew it was his voice. I guess you just know. But I wasn't ready for him. And the second time he spoke to me, he invited me to come as I was. And I did. But he didn't stop there. He went on to deliver me. I have one particular story, we don't have time to go into it, of deliverance that I experienced that radically changed the course of my life in the area of a few of the addictions that I was struggling with, but not all of them. And then there was inner healing. There was, for such a long time, I was so stuck on always worrying that I'm going to be found out and be found out that I was inadequate. And the Spirit is the one who said, "You are Stephen," likening it to that Peter verse where he says, "You are Peter." And somehow he just brought that alive in me. And since then, it's not that I have a confidence in myself, but I'm no longer worried about authority. I'm no longer worried about being found out. That was the Holy Spirit who did that. I have gotten so much correction from the Spirit, I can't even count how many times he has corrected me. And somehow, when he convicts, it's like you feel like you've been embraced by some kind of warm hug. And I've even had it where I'm sharing with someone else something that the Lord has convicted me of, and it's only as you're sharing it with another that you realize, oh, he was actually convicting me of sin, because it felt so encouraging the way he invited you in. He has set me free from fear. Doesn't mean I don't fear it anymore or feel it. He has spoken to me about my marriage and about my parenting and about leading in this church. He continues to guide. Lots of my seeking in sermons is wrestling with Scripture and then wrestling with the Holy Spirit in prayer. There is not a chance in the world that I would have made it through COVID and the church split without the Holy Spirit. Not a chance. I wanted to give up so badly at some point. At multiple points, I just wanted to throw in the towel. But he would meet me and give me the strength I needed for another day. The strength to turn away, the strength to get back up, to get ready in the morning. And then he called me into this position, and I said yes. And he continues to empower me. The Holy Spirit is my friend, and I stand here unashamed of him. He will always be welcome here in this church. And so with that, the invitation, are you thirsty? If you are wanting more of the Holy Spirit, I just ask that maybe now you want to stand. I'm standing with you. You don't have to. We looked at that list of busyness or unbelief, or maybe it's embarrassment, an unconfessed sin. Maybe it's just lack of yeah, you just haven't really thought about it. Whatever it is, I invite you just to tell the Holy Spirit. Confess these things to Him. Holy Spirit, we just confess any unbelief that we have had or wrong beliefs that we have had. We confess that we have been embarrassed of what You may ask us to do or what would happen if we really pursue You that way, or we're afraid to follow You because we see how you lead people to be bold and to proclaim the gospel and to give up their dreams to follow You, and we're afraid of that and what that might mean. And so we confess this to You as well. And Lord, we just confess that we have been far too busy with our own anxious thoughts and worried lives and things that we want to do and plans and control that we're trying to hold it all together. Today, we just let it all go to You. Now, in Your own words, we're going to pray together. If you want more of the Holy Spirit, if you want Him in your life, you ask Him. That's the command. Be being filled. You ask. Let's do that together in unison now. Lord, we ask You together, would You fill us with Your Spirit? Would You fill us fresh today? We're inviting You to move into those deepest regions of our heart where we have fear or worry, where we're unsure, where we feel weak. Those are the areas we need You. And then on the other side, those areas where we feel strong and we don't feel like we have a dependence on You. We invite You into those areas as well. We want to be dependent on You in all things. And now, Lord, we ask for the Spirit of grace and power, charis and dynamis, that You would give us the ability to do Your will. Lord, I don't know where we've placed our hope, but if it's in this world or the one to come, but today I ask that You, by Your Spirit, would help us focus on that eschatological reality, the return of Christ, who will come from the clouds and establish a forever kingdom. Lord, would You redirect our focus and our hope to be fixed on that future outcome? Lord, are we walking in step with You, or are we just living our own lives? Lord, in each one of these questions, I ask that You would bring Your Spirit's conviction where we need to turn, and then Your Spirit's power to walk with You by Your Spirit. Would You prepare our hearts to receive? Lord, if there are things we need to lay down in our lives, would You reveal them to us now? There are things You want us to do. We ask for that as well. And now, Holy Spirit, we invite You into this place. We've told You this before. Would You fill us anew? Would You empower Your church to do Your will? Would You open up our eyes and ears to hear what You are saying to our church and to us personally? Would You open up the Scriptures to know You more in truth? We ask this in Jesus' name.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfland.com or download the Selfland Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.